positive Christian environment that they grew up in. In fact, it wasn't Christian at all. And so that was their background. But when I was two or three, they walked into a church and they heard the gospel for the first time. And that was, it was a church that gave an invitation. At the end of the message, they gave an invitation and they walked the aisle. And mom and dad put their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. And they never looked back. They became deeply committed believers, and they were a great example to me. It's interesting because my dad likes to share the story that when they took me to Sunday school for the first time, 2 or 3 years old, I took one look in the room and took off running, I think he said, like a rabbit. And they had a very difficult time catching me, which makes sense because when I was young, there was two things. I was always afraid and I was always fast. And you're never faster than when you're afraid. And so I was running for my life, and that was just the first time I ran from God, not the last time. So as of 2 or 3, I'm being raised in a Christian family, and I am being raised in a church. And primarily it was an evangelistic church. It was the kind of church that believed the gospel and believed the word. Basically every Sunday morning was how to get saved. You heard the gospel every Sunday morning. And the gospel is the beginning of everything, but there was never really any teaching about discipleship. There was never any real in-depth teaching at all of the Word of God. And so in that setting, you might also think that what is true is there's very little emphasis on the Holy Spirit. In fact, he wasn't even called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Ghost, which to me was pretty scary when I was a kid. So in that setting then, that's how I grew up. And at age 7, I trusted Christ as Savior. I heard the gospel from my own ears in a service, and I walked the aisle and I trusted Christ. But things did not go well for me. When you grow up in a setting where basically the teaching was about obedience, it was about dedication, it was about performance, God was a fairly punitive God, and my essential identity as a believer was that as a sinner who can't stop sinning, instead of a saint who has a choice. And the primary motivations that were taught to me, that's my phone. That's never happened to me before. 10 a.m. reminder, that's not a good thing on a Sunday morning. I don't even know where I was. And the idea was that the last thing that I remember about that setting was the voice of the Holy Spirit. If they talked about him at all, actually he was the voice of guilt and fear. And so that was the setting I grew up in. And as you might imagine, I didn't do very well. I didn't do very well at all. On the outside, I did okay. I behaved pretty well. I was an athlete. I didn't drink and party like the rest of my friends. It was just basically me and the Mormon boys that didn't drink and didn't carouse. But on the inside, something else was going on. On the inside, I was filled with guilt, I was filled with fear and defeat, and all manner of sin that I had no idea what to do with. And my only hope was a God who I was afraid of, okay? And again, thinking the voice of fear and guilt was the voice of the Spirit, and the voice of condemnation was the voice of God. It was not a pretty picture. And by the time I was 18 years old and going off to college, I was defeated, I was disillusioned, I was angry, and I was cynical toward God and the church and toward Christians, and I was racked with guilt. So that was Ron Jarrett going into college, and God did a little bit of preliminary work, but nothing significant changed in what I was describing to you until my junior year of college. Some buddies and I, we transferred to Arizona State University, and we got an apartment off campus, and little did we know, just a few doors down, there was a nest of campus crusaders, now known as Crew. And they were girls, and one of them was cute, and she asked me to go to Campus Crusades training session. In fact, she asked several times, and since she was cute and not such a spiritual guy, I said yes, okay? So, and I remember, to this day, I remember very clearly walking in to a packed room of college students who were excited about Jesus, and that was very strange to me. But what was even stranger is that day, after the worship time, the campus director was speaking on the topic of how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it went from strange to bizarre, at least for me. And I kind of wondered what I'd gotten myself into. But the campus director, his name was Elmer Lappin. He was in his mid-50s. He had advanced rheumatoid arthritis. His body was twisted. His hands were twisted. And he was in constant pain. And he was a powerful speaker. And when he started talking, I didn't think there was anybody else in the room. And he just started talking about the Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit of God and the power of God and the grace of God and the love of God. And I was in disbelief, literally. It was just like, this cannot be true. And I had to hear it over and over again over a period of a number of months because I didn't believe there was any way that you could actually live the Christian life. I had pretty much given up on that pie in the sky, by and by, just do the best you can, and when we get to heaven, it'll all be worth it. And especially, I didn't think it could be experienced by someone like me. I really thought that there must be, in Christianity, an A team and a B team. I didn't hardly know anybody on the A team, but I was on the B team, right? And so that was the setting that I found myself in. And maybe this morning, you know, you find yourself in that same setting. Maybe for you, the Christian life, like me, has never worked. Maybe it's been a chore, a burden, a to-do list that you can't do, maybe even just flat-out boring, and you wonder what everybody's excited about. Or maybe you've forgotten what you know about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've forgotten your first love, if you will, and your walk's pretty dry and burdensome, and you're just kind of going through the motions. Well, either way, I don't think it's an accident that you're here this morning, because that's what we're going to talk about, the Holy Spirit in you. And specifically, we're going to talk about how to be filled with the Spirit. Before we do that, I want to give you some background on who the Holy Spirit is and what he has to do with us. And in order to do that, we need to pray. Okay, so let's stop here and pray a minute. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that we have the privilege of coming and worshiping here. Father, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit this morning, that you give me great clarity, memory of mind, the things that you put in me to share. And Father, I pray for every person here that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, your powerful Spirit, would be moving and speaking in ways that only he can, to each one of us in ways that are unique to us, since you know exactly who we are and where we are and what we need. So Father, we do ask you to do this, and we ask you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so who's the Holy Spirit? That's the first thing we need to talk about before we talk about how to be filled with the Spirit. He's not an it, not a ghost, as I thought he was. He's God. He's the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a snapshot of some of the things that the Word says about the Holy Spirit as God. First of all, Genesis 1:2 tells us he was present at the very beginning, present at creation. It said the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. When God began to create the earth, God the Holy Spirit was there. In Luke 1:35, we're told that the angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he will overshadow you, and you will be with child, and this child will be the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, came from the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. We're also told that he accomplishes our new birth in Christ. That's in John 3:1-3. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night wondering, what in the world are you talking about? And Jesus said, you must be born a second time. You must be born of the Spirit, born again. It's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes our new birth in Christ. Whether we know it or not, if you put your trust in Christ as Savior, you've been baptized in the Spirit. That's what happens at your spiritual birth. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that by one Spirit we were all baptized and made to drink of one Spirit. Okay? And that baptism was a baptism into Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's Romans 6:4. He indwells every believer. Having been baptized in the Spirit at our spiritual birth, that's how we were born again. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're told that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God in 1 Corinthians 2. He knows the mind of God because he is God. And he is the Spirit of truth sent by the Father, who's the God of all truth. We see that in John 14. And finally, John 16:8, Jesus said, when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world of concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. No one comes to faith in Christ apart from the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ for for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. It is the Spirit of God that gave you the understanding and the ability to do that. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, my trust is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you even right now as I'm speaking. Okay? So that's just a snapshot of who the Holy Spirit is. So the next question is, what does he have to do with us? Well, I'd say the short answer is everything. Everything you can imagine. Okay? He told his unbelieving disciples that it's actually better that I go and I send the Holy Spirit to you. And you can imagine they're sitting there, wait a minute. You're telling me something's better than having Jesus, God in the flesh, right here with me every day, helping me? And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And let me show you just some of the reasons why Jesus said that. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we are told that the Spirit of God has sealed us in Christ permanently forever, and our salvation, our relationship with Christ, cannot be taken away because of the Holy Spirit, who God specifically sent as a pledge and a promise, as proof that we are saved and will never be lost again. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We're also told in Romans 8, 15 that we've not been given a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the most tender, loving, intimate term available to Jesus in that language in that time. You know, until I heard this so many years ago, I never called God Father. Not once. It's not because I had a bad dad. I had a good dad. But I had a picture of God, and it wasn't Father. And it certainly wasn't Abba Father. That's part of what the Spirit does. He convinces us that we have a loving, compassionate Father whose heart is for us at all times. Okay? Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, we're told that he draws us deeper into experiencing the love of God. That we can, because of his ministry, we're increasingly able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. The word there is gnosko, to know not only intellectually, but experientially. That's one of the biggest challenges in the Christian life, is to get what's up here into this, our heart. And that's the ministry of the Spirit. He helps us understand what we know. He guides us into all truth. And then he pierces our hearts with it. And part of what he does, he pierces our hearts with the love of Christ. And we increasingly, over our lifetime, understand more and more this great love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts. In Acts 1:8, we're told he empowers us to be a witness for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that he gives us the ability to do personal ministry through spiritual gifts. When Jesus was leaving the earth, ascending into heaven, he said, Acts 1:8, don't go anywhere. But when the Spirit of God comes in, he will give you power to be my witnesses. You know, when I was growing up, what we were constantly told to do was to share our faith. I had a great terror of sharing my faith, and I never did share my faith because I was afraid of it. And so you get into Campus Crusade, and they want you to share your faith and all this stuff. And you know, I'd go out a little bit with somebody, and I never liked it. I was afraid, and I just didn't like it. And then Christmas of my senior year, I went back up to Prescott, which is where I went to high school my first 2 years of college, and was having dinner with a couple that were my parents' age that had been really helpful to me spiritually. And their daughter, who I'd gone to high school with, was there at dinner. And at the end of dinner, she looked over at me and said, Ron, would you be willing to come over and share the gospel with my agnostic husband? I said, really? That just terrified me. But what are you going to do? You're going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to share the gospel with your agnostic husband. You're going to go. And so, as so many times in my life, God cornered me. And so the next night, I'm on my way over there after, I think it was an after supper meeting at their house. And I'm confessing every sin I've ever committed in my entire life. And I'm asking God to fill me with his Spirit and empower me to be a witness like I've never been before, actually. And I went over that night, and it's not like, you know, he trusted Christ, but we spent about an hour together, and we talked about the gospel, and I did my best to answer his questions. It was a very positive time for him and for me. And I walked out of there realizing that Acts 1:8 is true. The Spirit of God can enable me to have the power to share my faith in spite of my fears. In terms of spiritual gifts, you know, at the time, I guess I was 18, 19, 20, 21, college age, you know, you pretty much think you know who you are. And what I found as I began to ask God to fill me with His Spirit, and I began to learn how to walk in the Spirit, I found that I had spiritual gifts. They would enable me to reach into people's lives and know what to say and know what to do. And I'm the guy that all I ever wanted was to be left alone. I was not a people person. And it turns out, I had no idea who I was. But the God who created me and the God who saved me knew who I was. But I didn't know until I began to ask Him to fill me with His Spirit. And then began to understand that these spiritual gifts are there. And they're to be developed and they're to grow. And it's the power of God. And every single believer has at least one spiritual gift given from the Spirit of God specifically to empower you to fulfill His purpose for your ministry and my ministry in this life. That knowledge, that understanding grows over our whole lives, but it grows in the context of being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. We learn those things, okay? He prays with us with a deep passion when we don't know how to pray. Romans 8:26 tells us that He groans with groanings too deep for words when we don't know what to say when we're praying. Anybody ever had that problem, not know what to say when you're praying? Maybe you're so confused, maybe so distraught, maybe so befuddled or upset that you don't know what to do or say, and anything you say doesn't seem to work. Well, at that time, the Spirit of God, because of His great passion for us, He intercedes with God, communicating to God the things that need to be communicated about, the things that need to be done in us. That's the work of the Spirit. He's our helper. Helper, the word that's used there is parakletos. It means one who comes alongside to comfort and strengthen. Now, that doesn't sound like the voice of guilt and fear and condemnation, does it? That sounds like an entirely different person. And that's exactly what I found, was the Holy Spirit is someone completely different than I thought He was. He comes alongside to comfort and help and strengthen and encourage. He's not here to condemn me, but He is here to guide me into all truth. And that's John 16:13. He guides us into all truth, enabling us to understand the Word of God, enabling us to understand what is sin and what is not sin. Okay? So when you look at that list, that's just a snapshot of some of the things the Holy Spirit has to do with us. You see why Jesus said what He said. He wasn't just talking. He meant every word of it because of things like this that come out of the truth of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that produces spiritual growth in us. He is the one that empowers us. He is the one that convinces us of the love of God. And that's why we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 5:18-21, that's really the text for this morning. And we'll read that and then see what we can learn from that. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 978, we'll get you there, I believe. Okay, Ephesians 5:18-20. Let me give you a little background here. As you may know, the book of Ephesians is broken very neatly into two parts. The first three chapters are about who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. The second three chapters are how we live in light of who we are in Christ and our identity in Christ. Ephesians 4:1 calls it walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Well, in the midst of this walking, explaining how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we are told to be filled with the Spirit. And that's where this picks up in Ephesians 5:18-21. I'll read it. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, first let's look at Ephesians 5:18. We'll look at the second part of the verse and then go back to the first part. The key word here, obviously, is be filled. Okay, the Greek word that's used there is plerao. It had three primary usages in the ancient Greek language and three meanings, all of which apply beautifully and perfectly to the ministry of the Spirit in us as we're filled by Him. The first meaning, as you might imagine, is to fill up. It was used to describe how a sail fills up with air. And as it fills up with air, it's given power and it's given direction. So the first thing we come to understand about being filled with the Spirit is the Spirit of God will give us power. Power to witness, power to ministry, to do ministry, power to live the Christian life. And He gives us direction to know where to go, what to do, and what He has for us in our lives. The second way it's used is to permeate. It's used of the idea of salt permeating meat, okay, preserving it, flavoring it, enriching it. And when we are filled with the Spirit, our life is flavored, if you will, and enriched by the Spirit of God. And we'll look in a little bit about the fruit of the Spirit. He changes our inner life that changes our outer life. And he also preserves us and protects us from the corruption of living in a fallen world, which on our own we cannot do. And then finally, the third meaning and usage of this word is to be controlled, a willing submission that results in obedience. Okay? And so to be filled with the Spirit is giving up control of our lives and giving it to God. So that's the three-part meaning, but that word is so rich it doesn't stop there. It's written in what's called the present passive imperative. Passive means something that's done let's go with present first. Present means it's a continuous, ongoing action. Not a one-time thing, but an ongoing thing, okay? Passive means it's something that's done to you, something you can't do to yourself. And then finally, it's an imperative, a command that demands a response. And you look at that and you think, well, now how do we put all that together? Something that's going on all the time, something that's done to me, and yet I'm supposed to do something? What are we doing here? Well, the best example I can give you is, strangely enough, getting a haircut. Getting a haircut is not a one-time thing. At least it shouldn't be. Even I have to get my hair cut regularly, okay? You have to do it regularly. It's something that goes on and on. You get a haircut your whole life, all right? Some people more, some people than others, but we get a haircut. It's a continuous action, okay? But you can't do it to yourself. Well, you can, but it's a disaster. You cannot give yourself a haircut, or you shouldn't, and somebody needs to stop you if you are. Someone has to do it for you. You have to make a choice to go and sit in a chair and submit to a hairstylist or a barber. And then they cut your hair. Okay? They do what only they can do. Well, that's a picture of the Spirit of God. Okay? We need to be filled with the Spirit at all times, and that's why the Bible talks about walking in the Spirit. Okay? It's something we can't do for ourselves. Okay? But we can submit to the Spirit of God. We can, if you will, sit in the chair and invite him to fill us with his Spirit, and he will. And that's the meaning of that word, to be filled with the Spirit. It's a full-orbed meaning, if you will, okay, designed to help us understand what this is. This is not some mysterious thing. It's not some second blessing. It is something that's designed to be an ongoing experience by every believer, all right? Now, notice the first part. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. First of all, dissipation, that's an unusual word. Debauchery, maybe, in some of your translations. It basically means wasteful, self-destructive behavior. First off, it seems strange, but it's not. When you think about it, a person who gets drunk, what are they doing? Well, they're filling themselves with alcohol. And having filled themselves with alcohol, they're drunk. And they don't have to act drunk. It's an unavoidable result. You fill yourself with alcohol, you get drunk, and you act like you're drunk. Well, there's a correlation from a negative to a positive. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we begin to act like someone who's filled with the Spirit instead of the flesh. It's not something we gear up inside and work real hard and press forward and dedicate ourselves and do it, which is one of the messages I heard. It's inviting the Spirit of God to do what only he can do, to fill us with his Spirit, begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit, begin to make us look like someone who's not filled with self, but someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's why that example's given there. Okay. Now, how do we go about doing that, being filled with the Spirit? Well, I think there's three key words, and the first one is confession. In 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us all of all unrighteousness. The context there is the idea of walking in the light instead of walking in darkness. Walking in the darkness is, for a believer, is walking in sin and even denying that we have sin. Whereas walking in the light is confessing our sin, right? And confession, it's a real simple word. It simply means to agree with God about our sin. God, you call it sin, I call it sin. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth. Part of that ministry is he shows us when our thoughts, our actions, and our beliefs are not according to the word. They're sinful. Now, in our flesh, we can justify it, we can excuse it, we can ignore it, we can do all kinds of things, But when we're asked God to fill us with his Spirit, the idea is that confession is something that we understand we need to do. We need to listen to the Spirit of God. So the first step is simply confessing our sin. Now, if you're like me, I thought confession of sin was a little bit like penance. It's like Robert McGee in his book, Search for Significance, he said, I used to think that confession was feeling bad enough long enough until you're worthy of being forgiven, and then you're forgiven. The problem was by then I'm into the next sin, and I just felt bad all the time. And that was really my experience. And so confession, instead of being something that was designed as a grace of God, became a burden and a law. Confession is simply agreeing with God about sin and entering into the provision that God has made through Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago, roughly on the cross. When Christ died for our sins, he died for all our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. And so when we confess our sins, we're saying, God, you call this sin, I call this sin. I ask you to forgive me, and I know you will because of Christ's work on the cross. It's already been done. The forgiveness is already there and in place. So confession draws us into the grace of God instead of in a path toward guilt and burden. That's the proper expression, the proper meaning, the proper application of confession. So if we want to be filled with the Spirit, first thing we want to do is confess. And confession automatically moves us toward repentance. If I confess my sin and I agree with God that this is sin, then I don't want to do that. I want to change my mind about that. And that's all that repentance is. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes confession and repentance is very painful. The Bible talks about it can be very, very sorrowful, but it leads to life and not to death. So it's not like it doesn't have emotion and doesn't have pain sometimes, depending on how deep our sin and how deep our sense of failure is that we're bringing to God to experience his forgiveness. But the idea is we're not begging for it. It's a gift that's been given. It's the work of Christ. Okay, so for confession. The second thing that has to do with being filled with the Spirit is lordship. Let me turn to Romans 12, 1 through 2, which, interestingly enough, is an introduction into a passage on spiritual gifts. It says this. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, when we're asking God to fill us with his Spirit, we're asking basically whether you have to understand, we're asking him to take control, which is one of the meanings of the word. We're asking him to be Lord instead of me being Lord of my life. Or as John MacArthur used to say, Lord of my thin, flat little world. Okay? And he's saying, invite the Lord of the universe, the God of all creation, the God of all salvation, to be the Lord of my life. That's what we're asking for when we ask God to fill us with the Spirit. That's a huge stumbling block, by the way. And oftentimes, the connecting point between this teaching and actually entering into it is something called pain and suffering. The point where we've hurt enough, long enough, we've failed enough, long enough, they were simply and utterly and completely sick of running our own lives. And that was certainly me in those years at Arizona State University. It's a big deal. And it's not easy to come to for any of us because we like to run our own lives. But being filled with the Spirit is not about running our own lives. It's about submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And the third key word is faith. Okay? Would God command us to do something and then not fulfill his end of the bargain? Would he command us to be filled with the Spirit and then not fill us? I don't think so. That's not God. Faith is taking God as his word. God, you've told me to be filled with the Spirit. I am asking you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. And based on your word and based on your character, I know that you will. You may get a feeling from it, but that's not what it's about. It's simply about taking God as word. Fill me with your Spirit this day and enable me to move forward in the power of your Spirit and not my own. I'm trusting you to help me be and do the things I'm called to be and do this day. That's faith. And as we do that, that becomes walking in the Spirit, okay? And we'll look at that in a second, but first we want to finish this passage here. Going back to Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, there are so many things that the Spirit of God does in us when we begin to walk in the Spirit. We've already looked at a number of them. But here in this passage, we see some right off the bat, and they look a little curious at first glance, but there's a very simple and profound application to each one of them. The first one, You see, speaking, one of the results of speaking this of being filled with the Spirit in verse 19 is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is that? That's worship. That is the increasing desire to worship together, to worship corporately, to sing songs, and not only the desire, but the freedom. See, there's two things going on there. We do not have a desire to worship God in and of ourselves. That comes from the work of the Spirit. Okay? He is the one that over time gives us an increasing desire to do that. We don't have the freedom to do that. Okay? We feel constricted. We feel kind of self-conscious even about singing, let alone crying or raising our hands. Who is it the one that gives us the ability, the desire, and the freedom to do that? It is the Spirit of God. And this is a ministry that he does in us. And it's a ministry that happens over our whole lives. And my personal experience is some evidence of the Spirit comes sooner than others. This one for me came way, way later. Worship just used to be a way to warm up to hear the Word of God. That was it. Had nothing else to do with me. And that's where I was for a long, long time. And really, it's only been the last, I guess it's been 2 decades, but you know, I'm 65. So, but that's a much later developing thing for me. But the idea is this is a work of the Spirit. And if we deny that, then we're not understanding the work of the Spirit. The second one is making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's really another way of expressing joy. A song in our heart based on a deep confidence that God is good and that he will do me good and fulfill his own glory as he does that. That's joy. Making melody in your heart to God. You know, when I was a kid, my mom, I'd come home sometimes from school and I'd hear her in the kitchen singing hymns to herself. And in these later years, my mom's had a terrible time. She's 93 and she's had nightmarish things happen to her physically. But still, once in a while, I'll walk into her room over here at Ranchwood Nursing Center. Doesn't happen very often. Once in a while, I'll catch her singing. We'll get there. That's joy. Joy in the face of unbearable circumstances. Okay? That's joy. That's what we're talking about, making melody in your heart to the Lord. No one's around. It's just you and God. Okay? Gratitude, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Gratitude is the ability to see the gifts of life, both the obvious gifts and the ones that aren't obvious at all, as coming from God and seeing them and offering gratitude to him for them. It's the opposite of negativity. It's the opposite of selfishness, and it's the opposite of cynicism. A grateful heart. That's a work of the Spirit, okay? And the last one that it promises here in this passage is humility. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's something about bowing the knee before Christ and submitting to him that enables us to be submissive toward each other, to give respect and deference to each other, and to consider the good of others to be as important and more important than our own good. That may be the greatest work of the Spirit of all, because that is not in us apart from our new identity in Christ and the work of the Spirit. That is a supernatural work. These are the things right offhand in that passage the Word tells us that he's going to do, and they're supernatural in nature. They represent the character of Christ, and they're not of the flesh, they're of the Spirit. And again, the filling of the Spirit, as I've been saying over and over, because I want you to get it, it's not a one-time thing, it's an ongoing thing. In Galatians 5, it talks about walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And it gives a long list of what the evidences of the flesh, walking the flesh, are. But then it gives what's called the fruit of the Spirit, evidences of walking in the Spirit. And it says this, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. Against such things there is no law." Got those out of order. That's what happens when you're trying to memorize it as you say it from your memory as well as reading at the same time. Who in their right mind wouldn't want those qualities? That's why Paul said, there's no law against this. Who in their right mind would not want to be around people like that? There is no law anywhere against those things, because those things are God things, and everybody wants those, and everybody wants to be around people with those. And we cannot come up with those things apart from walking in the Spirit every day as we walk through our day, confessing our sin, repenting where needed, inviting the Spirit of God to fill us, affirming His Lordship, trusting Him to do what only He can do, empower us to live this Christian life with power and grace and growth. That's why Jesus, in another passage in John 7, 37, 38, and 39, He said, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's talking about what His ministry will be, He said, you will be filled with living water. Okay? He who believes in Me will be filled with living water. And the idea of this fruit of the Spirit, that's living water that wells up in us over our whole lives and begins to pour out of us. And as we walk in the Spirit, increasingly we see more and more evidence of the Spirit of God. There are days and there are weeks where you don't see anything. There may be months, okay? But the idea is over time, we see what God is doing in us because we continue to submit to Him and trust Him to do what only He can do. It's the only way to live. It's our calling. Living in the flesh, trying to live the Christian life in our own experience, seeing God as something He's not, that is death. I can attest to that personally. This is life. This is the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of life, and He brings life to us by bringing us into the kingdom. He brings life to us by changing our inner life that leads to a changed outer life that leads to changed lives all around us. This is what we're called to. This is why we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in the Word. We thank You for Your Word, that it is so clear and so challenging. And Father, I just ask for each person in this room, starting with me, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit, Father. You teach us how to walk in the Spirit. Teach us how to trust You and believe that You will create these things in us apart from our own strength and our own abilities, Lord. And as You do this, Father, just continue to transform our lives and use us to be a transforming presence in the lives of those we encounter, both believers and unbelievers, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.